Minnesota, so I'm a Vikings fan. But I hope you'll accept me in the Lord, and we can all get along because of Christ. I am just honored to be here, and it's just been fun to get to meet a number of you already, and what a joyful, delightful assembly you have here. I'm just so encouraged to be with you. And I've got a burden that I just am excited to, for lack of a better word, unload upon you today, and it really has to do with healthy families and a healthy church, and really how Christians and how families can survive the tsunami of secularism that we see just pounding against families and the church today. You don't need to turn there, you can if you want, but I'm just going to quickly reference to Ephesians 4:14. Paul, speaking of Christian maturity, says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." So that's really my heart's desire this morning and this afternoon, is surviving the tsunami of secularism, how Christian families and churches can be anchored. How can we survive? Will any survive? How can they make it? How can we make it? There's so much pounding against the church and believers today. And if there was ever a time where believers needed to be anchored, today is that day. So really our theme is to be anchoring the Christian family. And really all the messages are aimed toward that end. The title of this first message this morning is "Don't Be Tossed by the Tsunami of Secularism." I don't know if you've ever seen a YouTube video of a tsunami. It's actually quite horrifying, to be honest. I remember in 2004, 14 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, but when an earthquake in the Indian Ocean brought one of the most destructive tidal waves ever recorded. I still remember this, and the death toll kept rising and rising. It was hundreds at first. I remember seeing on the news or hearing about it. Then thousands of people have perished, and then tens of thousands of people have perished in Indonesia. And then hundreds of thousands of people perished. I think the death toll ended up being around 220,000 people died. That was actually just in Indonesia alone. But a tsunami is terrifying. It's powerful. It's destructive. It's pervasive. And really, I think it's a great metaphor to describe the culture we're living in today. We are undergoing a tsunami of worldliness and secularism. And I think one of the greatest needs for the church today is discernment. False teaching, of course, has always been an issue. It's always been a problem. But today we're in particular danger of being tossed around and carried off by every kind of strange, weird, aberrant kind of teaching and theology. A theological drift has always been a problem, but it's especially a problem today. There's a funny story about Harvard University. During the construction of Emerson Hall, President Charles Eliot invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest a suitable inscription for the stone lintel above the doors of the philosophy department. And after some reflection, Jameson Eliot, a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras, "Man is the measure of all things." You've heard that before, I'm sure. Man is the measure of all things. That is really the essence of humanism. James never heard back from Eliot, so his curiosity was pricked when he spotted artisans working behind the scaffold, behind this canvas and scaffold. And one morning, the scaffold and canvas were gone. And what did the inscription say? True story. It had on the stone lintel above the philosophy department to this day, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Eliot replaced James' suggestion with the words from Psalm 8. Of course, it's ironic because today Harvard is a bastion of theological liberalism and secularism. Harvard used to be a seminary. You used to have to know Greek and Hebrew and I believe Latin just to get in to Harvard. How far it has drifted. You think of the YMCA, used to be the Young Men's Christian Association. The BBC, British Broadcasting, used to be dedicated to the Almighty God. There's actually a plaque there in London. These are just examples. We could go on and on and on about trends. But historically, unless there is revival or reformation, the drift is always toward secularism, not toward godliness. The drift is always toward man is the measure of all things, not what is man that you are mindful of him. So I don't think it would take much for us to just agree that from a purely human vantage point, things don't look good for biblical Christians. Biblical Christianity isn't trending right now on Twitter. It's less cool to be a believer today than it was, say, in the 1950s. There's more persecution of Christians today worldwide than, say, in the late 1800s. Now, there actually are some advantages to this, to the rise of secularism. And one advantage is that it separates the sheep from the goats. The bandwagon of Christianity is sort of gets emptied. Those who are uncomfortable with what the Bible says about, for instance, biblical sexual ethics, eventually drop off. It becomes too unpopular. The fair-weather fans leave. Cultural Christianity is dying, and in many ways that's a good thing, quite honestly. So here's my outline for this morning. I want to examine some examples from the Scripture on theological drift and worldliness. And then I want to look at some warnings that God gives. And we're going to look at examples of Lot. I think you have this in your outline, in your insert, in your notes. But we'll start with actually John chapter 17. You can open your Bibles to John 17, verse 13. I want to get our bearings for a moment from Jesus, who talks about worldliness and what it means for believers to be in the world and yet separate from the world. In the Gospel of John, 17, verse 13, he says this, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, I want you to see two things here. First of all, the disciples of Jesus are not of the world. And second of all, they're sent into the world. Okay, those two things. Disciples of Jesus are not of the world. They're the called out ones. They did not belong to the world and did not think like the rest of the world because they're ek kosmu, out of the cosmos or out of the world. They're to be separate from the world in some sense. Now that they're saved, called out by Christ, their identity is now attached to Christ because they're immersed in Christ. Everything has changed in one sense. They have become attached to Christ, who's not of the world. They're in Christ. Now they're totally different from the world in some sense. They're aliens, foreigners. They're not to be like the world, but they're not to be like the world just for the sake of being different. The whole point is that when they follow Jesus, they will be different. They will attract unbelievers to Christ. So that's the second thing. They're sent into the world. Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." They need to be in the world. Jesus is saying, I don't want them to not be in the world. They need to be in the world. I'm not asking that they retreat and only hang out with themselves. I'm not asking that they have no interaction with the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm asking you protect them from the evil one. So we're not of the world, but sent into the world. Now, just as a side note, as believers, we need to be careful about retreating into isolation. This is the huddle and it's important, and it's biblical. We're not to forsake this. But the game is out there. This is the huddle, but the game is out there. A couple months ago, some number of brothers at the church where I'm at went to the Shepherds Conference out in California. It's a pastor's conference, basically. And we had such a good time. One of the speakers was Art Azurdi, and he gave a message that was really, really helpful. And he gave an illustration that stuck with me. It was both painful and encouraging. He told of his daughter, who was maybe 12 years old at the time, and she got in the car after church, and she started crying. And Art said, "Why are you crying?" And she said she was in her Sunday school class, and she told him how she was sharing the gospel with a friend of hers who was gay or was struggling with same-sex attraction, something in that category. And she was trying to witness to him and share the gospel with him. And she shared this with her class and asked her class to pray for him. But then something happened. The class all turned on her, even the Sunday school teacher. "Don't you know that homosexuality is sin? Why would you even talk to such a person?" So this little girl gets in the car and she's devastated. And Art says, "Now, I planted this church. I couldn't blame any dysfunction on previous leaders." And he's crushed. "How could this happen in the church I planted? How could believers miss this so badly?" And he thought about this for a few days, just sort of stunned and a little bit discouraged. And he said, finally said to his kids, "Okay, kids, here's the deal. Once a month, on Friday, you guys can invite whoever you want to come to our house. We'll buy the food. We'll provide everything you need. Invite whoever you want. There's just one condition. No believers. No believers. Invite whoever you want. They just can't be Christians." And what happened was beautiful. There was 30 to 40 kids. They're playing games. They're swimming in the pool. There's rough characters. They're playing ping pong and they miss a shot. It's a raw group. And yet many people became believers through this. Curious about this family. And I thought that's a great example for us. I shared that with our assembly. We need to be people who are engaging the lost, witnessing to unbelievers. Unbelievers felt loved and they were attracted to the gospel. That's exactly what Christ is talking about. So unbelievers are not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. How can we get them the gospel? So here's the tension for the believer. We're in the world which is dark and satanic, where the evil one prowls around, and yet we're called to engage the world. We're separate, but we're engaged. And we need to hear both of those exhortations, but I'm going to focus really this weekend on this aspect of being separate. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And I want to look at some of the process of worldliness that we see in the Bible. But I wanted to use that illustration and really start with John 17 to get our bearings in larger context. But let's look at the example of Lot. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis 13. You can see this. We're going to be zipping through this, but when you study the story of Lot, it's really like a case study on the progression of worldliness. When you see the story of Lot, you see how he basically makes a business decision and heads toward Sodom. Let me say that again. He makes a business decision and he heads toward Sodom. Abram and Lot decide it's too crowded, and so Lot decides he's going to pick up and goes towards the good land, which looked a lot like Egypt, by the way. It was in the direction of Sodom. Didn't seem like a big deal, just a business decision. He moves eventually into the city of Sodom. Somewhere along the line, Lot not only moves closer to Sodom, he moves into Sodom. He ends up at the city gate of Sodom. He ends up on the city council. The city is so wicked that the Lord has decided to destroy it, sends two angels to come and deliver Lot. The men of the city catch wind, and there's visitors who come to Lot's house. This is like rated R. There's no way to pacify how horrifying this story is. I won't give the details, but when the angels tell Lot to get out of the city, Lot lingers. His family tree and I know I'm moving fast through this, but his family tree ends up becoming the most wicked and antagonistic people against Israel. The Moabites, the Amorites were some of the most wicked groups. Now, there was never a major decision that said, I'm going to get secular. I want to get worldly. I really want my family to reject the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and reject His Word. It was just little decisions along the way. And what about Lot's wife? Jesus says, quote, remember Lot's wife. It's interesting, you think of the privileges of Lot's wife. In the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving knowledge of God was really rare. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no books, no missionaries. The knowledge of God was really confined to a few families. So in one sense, she's a really privileged woman. She had a godly man as her husband. Her uncle was Abraham. His uncle was Abraham. She probably heard firsthand from Abraham about God's plan of salvation and His intervention. She witnessed miracles and intervention time after time. And yet, the story of Lot's wife is summed up with those words, she looked back. And it revealed her character. She really loved the world. She loved Sodom. It revealed a heart of disobedience, unbelief. And really, it revealed a secret love for the world. Her affections were in the godless city of Sodom. Listen to this. She wasn't a murderer. She wasn't an adulteress. She wasn't a thief. But she claimed to follow Yahweh, and yet she loved the world. Let's look at the example of Israel. Worldliness and godless secularism has always been an issue for the people of God. Israel was supposed to be like God in holiness. It was to reflect God's glory and holiness on the earth. The chief problem with Israel, hear me, is that they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. God warned Israel not to follow the other nations. Leviticus 18, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. You shall not walk in their statutes. Egypt was a symbol of the world and the sort of the glory of the world, all the world had to offer. Egypt was attractive and powerful. Egypt had 500 some odd gods and some really cool idols. Israel had one God and He was invisible. Egypt had the pyramids, the arts, was sort of the intellectual center, the cultural center. Egypt had a really powerful first-class army, some sweet chariots. Egypt had a king, the Pharaoh, who had really nice clothes and lots of beautiful women and gold and riches beyond imagination. He was a god, lowercase g, a descendant of the sun, absolute power. Egypt had lots of food, dancing, parties, prosperity, success. Who wouldn't want to be an Egyptian? They had fun, they were respected, feared by the culture, by the people around them. And yet Israel, or Egypt, despised the children of Israel, looked down on them. What did Israel have? A bunch of sheep and a god who couldn't be seen. And Israel was a slave to Egypt, so you can understand why Israel wanted to be like Egypt and the other nations. Psalmist says in Psalm 106, listen to this, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. That pretty much sums it up. That pretty much sums it up. Whenever Israel mixed with the world, it lost. Displeased God, became like the world. You look at Solomon taking on all these wives, most of whom did not fear the Lord. Solomon did not get more godly because of that. Well, let's skip ahead. We've looked at the story of Lot. We've looked at the story of Israel. Let's look at the example of the early church. The church became worldly. It's interesting to observe that Paul, Peter, James, John, all warned the churches of worldliness, going back to their pre-converted days. The fundamental problem in Corinth, for instance, was worldliness. It wasn't that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that too much of Corinth was in the church. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, enmity with God? So the Christian is to be countercultural, different. Church history is the history of the church really conforming to the ways of the world. It's a sad story. And you look at today, there's a thirst among evangelicals to be acceptable in the eyes of the world. And really what it comes down to is we fear man more than we fear God. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be like the world, but be totally different from the world. Have a metamorphosis is really the word. Be different from the world. The word for conformed is used one of the time in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Who here remembers the J.B. Phillips translation? This is sort of before the Message. It's actually a little bit better than the Message. But he translates this verse, and it's just a paraphrase. It's not a technical translation, but he translates Romans 12:1 this way, and it's great. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines worldliness as, quote, an affection for that which is unlike God and contrary to his will. So God gives instructions to his people all throughout the New Testament. For instance, James 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, among other things, to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's the kind of religion that the Lord sees as pure and undefiled. In other words, guard yourself from being brainwashed. We see all throughout the New Testament. Let me give you another example, the example of Demas. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4:10. And Brother Neil, do you have that water bottle? I don't know where I put it.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. 2 Timothy 4:10 says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. By the way, what a sad statement. Twice in other New Testament letters, Paul refers to Demas as a fellow worker. But apparently the world was too enticing for Demas. He deserted the apostle to embrace the safety, freedom, the comforts of, in this case, Thessalonica, a lot like Lot. One commentator wrote this, his love for the world probably involved a preference for ease and comfort, along with a reluctance to share Paul's sufferings. Paul's words did not picture him as an utter apostate, but reflected disappointment at his self-interest. I'm not as worried as much for myself and my family of apostasy, although that's possible. I'm much more concerned about a love of self and self-interest and love of the world that saps any kind of effectiveness for Christ. One other commentator wrote, Demas probably did not deny Christ and march off to Thessalonica and define arrogance. He doesn't appear as a heretic, signing on with the false teachers. Instead, Demas seems to exhibit the human tendency to seek personal safety. It's a love of self, self-interest, maybe fear of the world. What about today? Let me just talk about the current problem of worldliness and secularism. We've got to understand that the world has an enormous amount of influence over us. There is really an unrelenting, a non-stop, hostile propagation of the world's philosophy, which is godless, that we hear every day. It's a wave upon wave. It's a powerful tsunami. Honestly, it's the best analogy I can think of. And it's a never-ending drumbeat over and over again. Accept homosexuality as normative. Accept sexual freedom of all kinds. Accept all religions as true and valid and equal. And there's an enormous amount of pressure to conform. The world's values are waging war. And unless your head is in the sand, you know what I'm talking about. We see it all around us. And the world has all the tools at their disposal. Keep in mind, the scriptures describe Satan as the god of this world. He is over the world and its system, which is Antichrist, which put Christ on the cross. And you think of these tools, and these tools aren't inherently evil, but the world has access to these tools, like television, for instance. Now, I'm not anti-TV, but I just want to describe how this works. The world has a message, and it's very, very clear. And you look at television shows, and many of them, most of them, really are, the producers of these shows are really philosophers, unwittingly maybe, of secular humanism, of sexual freedom, of secular idolatry. And really, at its core, they hate Christ. They hate Christ and all he stands for. I remember a show, I don't think it's on anymore, but I just remember seeing it advertised, The New Normal. And it was a show at the time that celebrated, you know, sexual freedom and was really a pulse on the world's message. And I just remember thinking, that's satanic. This is satanic. It's a prototype of Satan's new normal. It's the spirit of this world that put Christ on the cross. And John would say, the Apostle John, don't love it. Don't love it. Don't love the world which is opposed to Christ. I think of movies. Movies have an enormous amount of influence over how we think about things and indoctrinate us, the proverbial frog in the kettle. Movies full of violence or sexual immorality. And oftentimes, we know, you know, in our youth groups, know way more about movie stars than about biblical characters. Think of music. There's hardly anything that has more influence over people's minds than music. Music is so powerful. It matters what we listen to. I may touch on this on Sunday a little bit. But it really matters what we listen to. Think of the power of the tool of the internet, which can be a great gift in so many ways, but can also be a very tool of Satan. You think of the widespread pandemic of pornography, of social media. And never has it been so easy for twisted things to come right into our homes or in our pockets through the internet. Never has sex been easier to view, never in history. Internet pornography, if I can be so bold as to say it, is destroying the lives of many, many people. And it's not just young people either. It's people of all ages. So we need to not be naive about this. You know, one person asked me the question sincerely, will there be any missionaries for the future? Will any make it? Will any survive? So we need to not be naive. We need to take this seriously. People are turning into professional gossips or voyeurs. Again, technology is awesome. These tools, movies. I watch movies, watch television shows. I use the internet. But we can't be naive, and we got to have guards up. If we don't control it, it will control us. And all of it can become highly addictive. Sociologists and psychologists say it's actually a global problem right now, talking about pornography and social media. There are actually countries in the world that are legislating this addiction, working on how to mitigate it. So you think of internet, you think of movies and television. What about universities and colleges? Colleges and universities can be wonderful, not anti-college or anti-university, but they can also ruin people. This just a couple days ago, I had lunch with a young man in our church, and he's going to a Christian university. But he's really struggling with his faith, and are these things, is this legitimate? Is this real? And that's a Christian school, and for the most part, it's pretty good. But what about when you go to a university and you hear some professor who's so smart just demean people who don't believe that we have evolved from primordial slime. What fools people who don't believe that we have evolved from apes, and the pressure to conform in such a context and situation. Will any survive? Will there be any bold enough to stand upon God's word? The influence of secular advertisements and magazines. It's interesting, I think particularly for women. The world has a message. The world has a message on how you should act, how you should look, how you should dress. You look at any advertisement, for the most part, on television or in magazines, and the degradation is before us, and the advertisements seem to get worse and worse. But the world has a message. My whole point is that the world has a message, and more often than not, it's anti-Christ. It's not the message from the Scriptures. And before we know it, we end up thinking like this and adopting these views and adopting these practices. And pretty soon we're thinking just like the world, acting just like the world, having the same priorities and views as the world. So what do we do about this? So hopefully you get the point. What do we do about this? How then should we live? I think of 1 Chronicles 12:32. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what we need. Moms and dads and elders who understand the times and know what to do. That's what we need. We need a strategy, quite honestly, a strategy to guard against the tsunami of secularism. I'm going to address this in the next three talks this morning and this afternoon, but I want to give a little strategy here, generally speaking, as it relates to secularism. Four ways to guard against the tsunami of secularism. First of all, address it. And this goes to parents, grandparents, and the assembly. As a family, ask your family, what are the ways the world has us by the throat? Where are we blind? Where are we weak as a family? Where are we vulnerable? We need to keep addressing this. Again, we need men and women and families who understand the times and know what needs to be done. Do you, let me just ask you, do you understand the times and do you know what needs to be done? The world has a way of doing relationships. The world has a way of enjoying entertainment, of which I'm not opposed to. The world has a way of spending money. The world has a way of not caring about discipline. The world has a way of thinking about sex. And if we're not deliberate and careful, we just absorb the culture and become just like Lot and Lot's wife. So we need to address it. Secularization doesn't happen overnight. People die the death of 1,000 different infections. There's a gradual conformity to the world, like the frog and the kettle. There was a story, while I'm thinking about it, of Ravi Zacharias who got a call in the middle of a night from a medical doctor. And the medical doctor said, "Ravi, I need you to pray for me." And Ravi said, "Yeah, what happened?" He goes, "Well, there was a lady who came into the ER and she was really near the end. And so the only thing we could do, her heart stopped beating, is we had to cut open her chest cavity and do an emergency heart massage. So he does this, and he's trying to revive her, and eventually can tell it fails. And so he goes over to the sink and takes his latex gloves off and starts washing his hands and realizes he's been cut. Maybe a bone or somehow his hand has been cut. And then the nurse comes over and says, "Hey, you need to see this." And she brings over the lady's purse. And it's full of needles and all kinds of drug paraphernalia. And he's just, he's thinking in his mind, "Oh, no, what if this lady had AIDS and what do I do?" And so he says, "Ravi, I just need you to pray for me. Just pray for me." And so Ravi says, "Well, how big was the cut?" And he says, "Oh, it was microscopic." And Ravi said, "Well, is that all it takes?" And the doctor said, "Yeah, that's all it takes." And I think of that with worldliness. We get poked and prodded. We don't even know it. And we die the death of 1,000 infections. And before we know it, we're thinking like the world, living like the world, raising our kids like the world, doing church like the world would do church. And we just become accustomed. And the pressure of it all because we don't want to be different. We don't want to look different. We don't want to act different. There's so much pressure. So address it. Where are we vulnerable as a family, as a church? I just would encourage the elders to think through this. Maybe have a preaching series on this, addressing this, thinking through this. Second of all, be sanctified by the truth of God's word. We're going to talk more about this, but this is basic, so forgive me, but sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We need to be washed in the word regularly, daily, as a family, as a church, which is why it's horrific if churches don't teach the Bible. This is the one thing they need to do. Proclaim Christ, teach the scriptures, wash the people in the word. We are sanctified by the word so that we can be sent into the world and win the world to Christ. So the way to win the world and not shipwreck your faith is to be in the word, to be men and women and children of the word. The way to last is to be grounded in the word. D.A. Carson said, "The heart of worldliness, of what makes the world, is fundamental suppression or denial of the truth. Profound rejections of God's gracious word, his self-disclosure in Christ." I think that's so helpful. The heart of worldliness, of what makes the world, is fundamental suppression or denial of the truth. So the way to combat that, which happens quite naturally even in our own hearts, if we're honest, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, is to be in the word, to be sanctified in the word. Families need to be washed in the word. Third, rearrange your life to prioritize the right things. Tom Brady, sounds like you all are football fans, but Tom Brady made an interesting statement last year in the news. He said, first of all, he goes to bed, this is Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots, goes to bed every evening at 8:30. Says, "I go to bed very early because I'm up very early. I think the decisions that I make always center around performance enhancement, if that makes sense. So whether that's what I eat or what decisions I make or whether I drink or don't drink, listen to this, it's always football-centric. I want to be the best I can be every day. I want to be the best I can be every week. I want to be the best I can be for my teammates. I love the game and I want to do it for a long time, but I also know that if I want to do it for a long time, I have to do things differently than the way guys have always done it. I have to take a different approach. Strength training, conditioning, and how I really treat my body is important to me because there's really nothing else that I enjoy like playing football. I want to do it as long as I can." Well, I think in a roundabout way, that's a great illustration for the Christian life. Only instead of being football-centric, guilty sometimes, we're to be Christ-centric and rearrange our lives to glorify God by pursuing holiness and avoiding worldliness, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, I was just actually listening on the way to the airport yesterday, a sermon on Revelation 14, and the preacher was talking about modesty. Somehow that came up as an illustration. And he said, you know, if we talk about modesty and, you know, dress like this, don't dress like this, that may work for a while, but we've got to talk about something that's more enticing and more appealing than just don't do this and do this. There has to be the glory of Christ. There has to be something deeper, a hunger and thirst for something greater and deeper. And that applies not just to modesty, but to all things. If we're just saying the Christian life is don't do these things, do these things, that may manage and work for a little bit. But we have to preach the gospel to ourselves that Christ is infinitely worthy and glorious and more interesting than these other things and better for us than these other things. So we rearrange our lives to prioritize the right things. How do we practically hunger and thirst or starve after righteousness? I would just ask you, what saps our desire for righteousness? We avoid the things that deflate our desire for the things of the Lord. There are things that are obviously wrong. I'm not talking about those things. You know, writer of Hebrews, throw off every weight that hinders you, the sin that entangles, but there's also weight, things that may not necessarily be sin, but that entangle you up and take away your love for the word or fellowship or Sunday fellowship on Sunday morning and hearing the word. It could be games, could be apps, could be football, Could be magazines, shopping. Think of it like an appetite. What are the things that sap your appetite for the things of the Lord? They may not be, in fact, they're probably not wrong things or sinful things necessarily. They just may be neutral things that have taken away your love for the Lord. It's tricky because I don't want to lay down a law and make a list for everyone. Do these things, don't do these things. I don't want to set up a fence of righteousness because the Christian life has an enormous amount of freedom. I mean, an uncomfortable amount of freedom. But the principle still stands. J. Wilbur Chapman said this, "Anything that dims my vision for Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." So the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is willing to make lifestyle changes. Frankly, that applies to repentance. A person who's serious about repentance is willing to make lifestyle changes. Last, number four, I'll just mention this briefly. Do an audit. Do an audit. As a family and as a church, about finances, giving, time, treasures, talents. Where do we spend our time, our treasures, our talents? Is it Godward? As a family, talk about how you can give to other people, how you can acknowledge the sin of materialism, which is a major problem in America. The love of mammon. So do an audit on your finances. Do an audit on your time. You might say, well, I don't have any time for word and the prayer, but you might have hours of time that you spend on other things. Where's your heart? Do an audit on your time and entertainment. And do an audit, lastly, on media consumption. This is something, and personally, I'm working through and thinking through as a with my wife and with our kids, but just the incredible availability of media consumption. How do you handle this? Is there any kind of strategy or plan? Even Bill Gates, I think the rule in his household was 45 minutes a day for media. So here's someone who, you know, is an unbeliever, or at least doesn't share the same doctrinal convictions as we do, who understands that even with his kids, he wants to monitor media consumption. It's interesting today, and I could go on and on and on, but with the age of distraction, very few people have time to read or read significant books or have time to read the scriptures because they're so dumbed down by all kinds of distractions. And I feel this myself on the temptation to be indulged with media or different forms of media. So maybe do a fast. We did this a couple months ago, maybe 6 months ago as a family, or maybe it was just my wife and I, did a media fast for the month. And try something like that. By the way, just a funny story. 13 years ago, I was teaching in a Baptist church, and I suggested something similar to this. Do a media fast. And this sweet elderly lady came up to me. She was in her probably her late 90s. And she had a cane, and she took her cane, and she started poking me in the chest, and she said, "I will not turn my TV off." I said, "Okay, it's just a suggestion. You don't have to." So you don't have to do a media fast, all right? Breathe a deep sigh of relief. But I will challenge you, think about it. Think about, where are we vulnerable? Where are we vulnerable? Let me close right there. And close us in prayer, and then I'll hand it over. Lord, Father, thankful for your word. Help us so we don't want to be legalistic, and we don't want to make rules where there aren't necessarily rules in your word. But at the same time, we don't want to be lazy, and we don't want to make excuses for ourselves, and we don't want to get inoculated by the world without knowing it. So help us. We actually are sincerely asking for your help, because we know that unless we make deliberate choices, we will go the way of the world. Unless we're serious about this, our children will go the way of the world. So Lord, we need your help. It's only by your sovereign grace that any of us can stand, that any of us are saved, and any of us persevere, Lord. It's only by your grace and help. So we just acknowledge that we're completely dependent upon you,
and pray for good, practical, helpful application as we wade through the brave new world we live in. Help us. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.